Good morning. Point number one, I love. Point number two, a parade. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Father in heaven, what a joy it is to gather with the people of God, to open the Word of God, and to study, to learn, to grow by your Word. What a joy this is. And as we do it this morning, I pray, Lord, that we would be able to concentrate. I pray that our hearts would be soft. I pray, Lord, that there would be nothing in us, Lord, that would be resistant to receiving this word. I pray, dear Lord, that the distractions of this life, the things, Lord, which we have brought in here today, the cares of this life, I pray, dear Lord, that they will be, Lord, lifted so that we can look into your word and that we might grow. I pray for myself this morning that I would be filled with great joy as I deliver a very joyful message. I pray, dear Lord, that the people today would be inclined to take the word which has been presented, and I pray, dear God, that we all would be very anxious to leave this place and to live out what the text instructs us to do. So, Lord, I'm looking forward to what's going to happen in the moments that lie ahead. Lord, I recognize that if it is going to be of lasting value, of eternal value, then, Lord, you are the one that is going to have to do something. And so, Lord, I'm asking you for your glory in the name of your Son, Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are currently studying a letter called 2 Corinthians. It was written by Paul to the church at Corinth. And even though we call it 2 Corinthians, it's actually the fourth time that the apostle has written a letter to this church in Greece. Now, the words that we're going to be studying today are going to be more meaningful if you understand a little bit of the background. Paul's relationship with this church has been strained for a number of reasons. We don't have time to go into all of them today. Paul originally intended to visit them twice, once on his way to Macedonia and once on his way back to Jerusalem. But the first visit went so poorly that he, first of all, decided that he was not going to see them on the return, and he also decided to write them a letter correcting them and rebuking them. Now, we do not have that letter today. It is known as the sorrowful letter or the severe letter. It was delivered, this is really important, it was delivered to them by Titus, and Paul had absolutely no way of knowing how they would respond to the letter. But here's the key. He was concerned as to how they would respond. I think you know what I'm talking about. There's someone in your life who needs correction, or you have to communicate some heavy message to someone, and you don't want to do it face-to-face, or maybe you don't have an opportunity to do it face-to-face. You don't want to speak to them on the phone. What you do want to do is organize your thoughts and to select every word carefully. So either you write them a letter, or you send them an email, or you send them a long text, and you let the pen and the paper convey the message rather than your voice, rather than your presence. But all the while, you are very, very nervous. You try to calculate, when is it that Mr. Postman is going to deliver that letter? You try to envision them reading it. You try to predict how it is that they will respond. And then you begin to second guess yourself. What is it that I have written? Oh, I wish that I could reach into that post box and pull it back out and maybe alter it or just not send it at all. You know how anxious you are while you are waiting for their response. And depending on how important this person is to you, you're tense until you know their reaction. You see, when we love people, it really matters what they think about us. So please don't think of Paul as one of these, I don't care what you think kind of guys. He wasn't. He loved this church deeply, and he cared about what they thought of him. Let me give you the bottom line as to how they responded. Even though we are several months away from studying this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, In that chapter, we learn that the Corinthians not only received the letter, the severe letter from Titus, but we know that they received it with a good spirit. They received the rebuke very well. They repented. However, from Paul's perspective, he wants them to know that he was going through great inner turmoil and that while he waited for their verdict, he was not at ease, which brings us to point number one, and that is, I love. Look at verses 12 and 13 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took my leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Now, get the picture. Paul is in Ephesus. He is on his way to Macedonia. He is there for the purpose of collecting money to take it back to the saints in Jerusalem who are suffering as a result of a famine. And so he travels from Ephesus on his way to Macedonia, and he gets to Troas. When he arrives at Troas, which is near the Aegean Sea, about 10 miles away from Troy, Titus is supposed to meet him there. And Titus is supposed to give him a report concerning how things went in Corinth. Did they get the letter? How did they receive the letter? What was their attitude? Paul wanted to get to Troas to meet Titus there. When Paul gets to Troas, he finds out that the people of Troas are very receptive to the gospel. Now, this was not something that Paul could control. It was not something that he planned. He simply went there. He began to preach the gospel. And in this particular case, there is receptivity. And the language that is used is, a door was opened for me in the Lord. Now, this open door metaphor is common in the New Testament, and it simply means that God has provided an opportunity for his gospel to be preached, and that as that gospel is preached, the people are receiving it, and they are receiving it with joy. We might call it a revival. We cannot predict when it will come. We cannot manipulate the results. You see, people often feel that the results are in their efforts. But the truth of the matter is, God is the one that opens the door if it is to be opened. Now, one would think, knowing the Apostle Paul and what he says about the gospel, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. One would think that because of what is happening here, that Paul would be completely locked in, that he would be committed to staying there, and that he would be a part of that revival as long as it lasts. Because we read in the book of Acts that there were plenty of places where Paul went where there was not an open door, where the results were not so beneficial. There were places where Paul went where he was kicked out. There are places where Paul went where he was stoned. But here at Troas, the door is open, and one would think that Paul would stay until the door closes, right? But Paul tells the church at Corinth in this letter, I couldn't do that. And the reason that I couldn't do that is because I was preoccupied. The language here is that my spirit was not at rest. I had an uneasy feeling. Now, this is not Paul saying, you know, when I got there, something was just not right. I couldn't put my finger on it, but I really had a bad feeling about this one. That's not what he's saying at all. No, he gives a very specific reason as to why he was feeling ill at ease, and that is in verse 13. It is because I did not find my brother Titus there. And you say, so what? So what? Why does it matter whether Titus was there or not? What difference does that make? Why do you need Titus in order to continue to minister at the revival? And the answer is, he doesn't need Titus in order to continue to minister at this open door revival. What Paul is communicating to the church at Corinth is his love for them. You see, while he is at Troas, he does not know the response of the people from Corinth.
Nor would he know until he sees Titus. And since Titus is obviously not going to be coming to Troas, but he is in Macedonia, Paul says, I want to go where Titus is. So, Paul is telling them that their response to the severe letter is more important to him than the revival at Troas. Now, please keep in mind that for Paul personally to be part of an open door opportunity was a very high honor. Paul loved seeing the success of the gospel. Paul lived for the success of the gospel. Paul was persecuted for the success of the gospel. And ultimately, Paul was beheaded for the success of the gospel. Yet there is something in this particular instance which was a higher priority to Paul. And that is that he was worried about his beloved congregation in Corinth. And what makes it so ironic is that they really never showed him the respect that was due him, but yet he loved them so deeply. And so he said goodbye to the believers in Troas and made his way to Macedonia. Why? Because Titus was in Macedonia, and Titus had the news concerning the response of the sorrowful letter. Now, let me explain what Paul is not saying to the Corinthian church. He is not saying, well, I hope you're happy. You ruined a perfectly good movement of God. And if it weren't for you and all of the grief that you caused me, all of this internal grief, well, I wouldn't have to have left Troas, but I had to leave because of you. I could have stayed at Troas, but my departure is all your fault. And I hope you feel good about yourself now, because there's probably going to be people in hell that I would have preached the gospel to and they would have gotten saved, but I had to leave, and the reason I had to leave was because of you. He's not saying that at all, as if he were trying to guilt them into feeling bad and loving him. And we have all had people who have done that to us, have we not? That's not what Paul is saying. Also, please don't get the picture that Paul escaped in the middle of the night unannounced and left them in the lurch. Service is getting ready to start. Where's Paul? I don't know. He's gone. Where did he go? I don't know. He disappeared. That didn't happen at all. And as a side note, true works of God, revivals, are not dependent upon one singular personality. It is a movement of God. No, Paul left in a proper way. There was a church in Troas. There were responsible believers there to carry on the work. And when Paul uses the phrase, I took my leave of them in verse 13, it means that there was a formal goodbye. They knew that he was going. They knew where he was going, why he was going, and undoubtedly he left instructions for them to carry on. Now, some have criticized Paul for leaving the work of an open door simply to get a report from Titus about the immature church in Asia Minor, the church at Corinth, and basically that Paul was being selfish and he was more concerned about his inward state of mind than he was of the work of God that was going on. Listen to how John Calvin beautifully defends the Apostle Paul. Calvin writes, and I quote, "It is our duty, indeed, to promote the welfare of the whole church," that is, the church universal, the work of God everywhere, "and to be concerned for the entire body of it. And yet, everyone has, nevertheless, a closer and holier connection with his own church, to whose interests he is more particularly devoted." In other words, it is not wrong to have a particular devotion to the church that is your church, the church to which you belong. Now, Paul is an apostle. He's working everywhere. But this was a church that Paul planted. This was a church where Paul was for 18 months. This was a church where Paul was emotionally invested. In other words, Paul loves all gospel ministry. But because this church is special to him, and because they were reeling, and because they were tossed to and fro, he was more concerned for them than he was about the sudden open door in Troas. And so the question needs to be asked, Paul, why would you even write this? And why would you even say this to these people? And the answer is because it communicates, I love you. Well, how does it communicate love? I'll illustrate. Let me see if you can relate. Were you ever separated from your sweetheart? Maybe in a long-distance relationship, or maybe you had to travel somewhere because of work, or maybe school took you one place, or circumstances in some way. Not a harsh breakup, but just you had to go one way and your sweetheart had to go somewhere else. And as you're communicating back and forth, your sweetheart gets an opportunity to do something that is really unique and special and fun. And to do it without you, obviously without you, because you are not with them. And then after that event is over, they sincerely tell you, you know, I didn't really have a good time at all. The reason that I didn't have a good time is because I wanted to be with you. You were always on my mind. Paul is telling the church at Corinth, you are important to me. In fact, you are more important to me than my success as a preacher. Now, keep in mind that they, the Corinthian church, already knew that they had positively responded to the severe letter. They already knew that they had given a good report to Titus. But they had no idea that until that information reached Paul, that he was on the edge of his seat, until he got the news from Titus. Wow. Here is their response. He really loves us. And our relationship to him not only touches his heart, but it also impacts his ministry and his travel plans. Now, what is the result of such love? Well, if you know someone loves you deeply, and that there has been a breach in that relationship, you know that that deeply impacts you. And you will be convinced of their love when you know that they are thinking about you. And getting things right with that person is more important than your job or your profession or what you identify as important in your life. I think the lesson for us today is obvious. Relationships are more important than ministries, and people are more important than projects. How often have I met families who say something like this? Yeah, my husband provides. My dad, he provides. He's a hard worker. But truthfully, we never see him. Because he's always working. And yes, he's bringing home a good living, but he's working all the time. Even among pastors, I will hear from their wives and from their families, we never see our dad. I never see my husband. He is married to his work. There's nothing wrong with hard work. But what is the value of that work if things are not right between you and those that are most important to you? I think we see this most supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in heaven. He is adored by angels. He is delighting in the Father and in the Spirit. Not that he had any unrest in his soul, but he knew that things were not right between you and God. And so what does he do? He leaves that which is flourishing, and he goes to a place called earth to live and to die in our place. And so can we not make relationships a higher priority than projects? Now, with that in mind, starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul breaks into a very, very, very long parenthetical section of the book. In fact, this section of the book begins in chapter 2, 14, and it doesn't end until chapter 7, verse 4. And in this section, this parenthetical section, he discusses the true nature of authentic Christian ministry. What does it really mean to be a minister? But then in chapter 7, verse 5, he picks up the discussion again about Titus and the strained relationship with the Corinthian church and how it is now on the mend. And how he did arrive in Macedonia, and how he did catch up with Titus. And I want us to look at those verses real quick, just so that you do see the punchline, even though, Lord willing, we're not going to be there for quite a while. But notice what Paul says about his arrival in Macedonia and what he found out from Titus. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, you, the Corinthian church, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more." In other words, when Titus got there, he said, "Listen, these people are very sorry for what they have done, and they want to make things right with you, Paul. For even if I made you grieve with my letter," that is the sorrowful or the severe letter, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, right now, as I am writing to you right now, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." If I can put it into maybe the vernacular, and there are things that are not going to translate in this illustration, but parents, you know what it's like when you correct your children. Now, there are two things at play here. First of all, you are correcting your children in hopes that they will repent and that they will amend their behavior. But there's something else going on there as well. You want your relationship with them to be right. And so you're going to have to make them sorry, whether it is through a spanking or whether it is through some kind of punishment. You are going to have to correct them. And as that correction is going on, you are just hoping that what will result in it is the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So there are two things going on. Number one, you want their behavior to be amended. And number two, you want your relationship with them to be secure and intact. And when it is all said and done and your child comes to you, maybe it is 5 minutes later, maybe it is 15 years later, and says to you, "Mom, Dad, thank you for being tough on me, because by doing that, you taught me this lesson, and as a result, my life is better now, and oh, I love you, Mom, and oh, I love you, Dad." Do you understand what's going on there? Your relationship with them and their behavior. That's what Paul is saying here. "Wow, it was hard for me to write this letter to you. Very hard for me to write this letter to you. I regretted it because I knew that it was going to hurt you, but I didn't regret it because I knew that it was going to produce in you repentance, and I was so happy to hear of that repentance." All that to say that Paul's uneasiness evaporated when he finally spoke to Titus. "And I say to you that if you have a strained relationship with a fellow believer, follow Paul's example and take no rest in your soul until you know that all is right." Point number one, I love. Point number two, a parade. Paul starts this four plus chapter parenthetical section on the nature of true authentic Christian ministry by describing a parade, a Roman parade, also known as a triumph. Listen as I read chapter 2, verses 14 through the beginning of verse 16, and that's as far as we will get today. Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Let's look at these verses. Paul moves his focus from his human perspective and his inward feelings to what is actually happening in our lives from God's perspective. And in order to understand the point, you have to know what a Roman parade was all about. I thank William Barclay for describing this in detail. I will give you the highlights. And that is that the highest honor that you could give a victorious Roman general was a triumph or a victory parade. But not just anybody got a parade. His army had to have killed at least 5,000 people in one engagement. And territory had to have been gained for the Roman Empire. So, if you go to the World Series and you lose, you are not going to get a parade. However, if you win, you ride down the Canyon of Heroes and they throw confetti at you, something which happened in 1986 and hasn't happened since. The Roman general, however, has seen a triumph. Over 5,000 people have been killed. Territory has been added to the Roman Empire. And here's what happens in the streets of Rome. There is a processional. Up front, as the people line the pathway, are the senators and the leaders. Then come the trumpeters. Then come the spoils from the defeated foe. So if we've gone in and we have defeated certain people and there are things that are precious to them, treasures which they valued, we will parade them in front of our people. And there will be paintings of the battles and there will be paintings of the lands that we have conquered, which we will show to the people along the parade route. Then there will be a white bull. And the white bull will be walking along and it will be sacrificed to their gods. Then you will have the captive princes and generals in chains. We're not just going to show you the things that we have taken, but we are going to show you the people that we have captured. And we are going to humiliate them. We're going to walk them along this parade route. We're going to put them in chains. After they get to the end of the parade route, they are going to be put in a dungeon, and then they are going to be executed. After the captured princes and generals, you have the musicians, and then here's the key. Then you have the priests, and the priests are swinging their censers, and in it is the incense, and the incense is ascending up to their gods. And then you have, in a large chariot pulled with four horses, the general standing arrayed in a beautiful purple robe with stars, with gold stars on it. Behind the chariot of the general, you see the general's family. And then behind the general's family is his army. And all the way, the people are applauding and screaming and lauding this wonderful general and this great army for their victory. Now, what does Paul have in mind here? What he has in mind here is that Christ is the conquering general. And both his friends and his enemies are in the victory parade. And both groups are smelling the same identical fragrance or aroma from the incense. Now, to one group, the smell of the incense meant victory. That same identical smell meant death to the conquered princes and generals. Let me see if I can illustrate it in this way. I love just about everything about Christmas except one thing, and that is the smell of burning cinnamon. It's not just that I don't like it, and I don't like it, but it gives me a headache. Now, I think I'm the only person that I know that is bothered by it. In fact, everybody that I know really likes it. To them, it is the smell of life. It is the smell of joy. It is the smell of fa-la-la-la-la. To me, it is the smell of death. Well, not really. I mean, that's overly dramatic. But it just hurts my head. And when I go to a Christmas party and I walk in and I smell that cinnamon, I say, I'm going to be here for 3.5 hours and my head is thumping. My favorite hors d'oeuvre is Tylenol. Okay? Now, it is the same smell, but there are two different responses. In the same way, in this triumphal parade, there is only one incense smell that is burning. The soldiers smelled it, and they said, "We won." The Senate, the general population, and the priest, they smell it, and they say, "We won." I love the smell of napalm in the morning. I love the smell of this incense. It means victory. But let me give you an apocalypse now, and that is that the defeated army and the generals and the princes of those that were in chains would smell that same smell, and they would say to themselves, "That smell means that I will be dead at the end of the day. I hate that smell." Kind of like if you go to a college football game, you're all in one stadium and the marching band starts to play a fight song. Well, the band that is playing that song, it can be heard by everyone. Everyone can hear the song. But to the winners, it is a delightful sound. To the losers, it is a bitter sound. And it's the same song. And it's played in the same place. It has nothing to do with the tempo. It has nothing to do with the volume. It has nothing to do with what key it's in. It's what is the score on the scoreboard, and did my team win or did my team lose? The same song means something to one person and something entirely different to another person. And Paul's point here is that we are the incense. God is the one that has allowed us to be the incense. And our primary aim is to be a pleasing aroma to God. The incense in the Roman triumph was ascending up to their gods. It says in verse 15, we are the aroma of Christ to God. So it's primarily about God. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our aim to please him. It is the goal primarily of authentic Christian ministry to please God. And that is our goal. We meet our goal if he is pleased. And so often there is the temptation within authentic Christian ministry to try to please men. This is something that we should not do. But just because we do not make it our aim to please men, our ministries are going to have an impact upon men. And that's what Paul is saying in this text. If our gospel is preached accurately, it is going to smell. Now, it is the same gospel. It's the same fight song. It's the same incense. And to those who are being saved, that is the elect, it is a sweet aroma of victory. I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. The people of God love to hear the word of God. The people of God love to hear the gospel. And when the gospel gets in the nostrils of those who are being saved, it is the smell of life unto life. Life now, which is abundant life, and life to come, which is eternal life forevermore. Why does it smell so good to us? Because we know that because of Christ, we are victorious. And we know that the devil has been defeated. And we know that our sin has been defeated. And it is a celebration. We love the smell of it. And we love those who bring us that smell or who bring us that message. We love everything about a gospel parade because it represents life, eternal life in Christ. We love it because we were dead and we were damned and we were sad and we were sorry and we were hopeless. And Jesus, our great general, came and rescued us and lived a perfect life for his people and died in their place. And when he paid for their sins, guess what? He paid for their sins. And he conquered death by rising from the dead on the third day. And that smells good, doesn't it? Yes, it smells wonderful. And because of that, I am now a new creation. And I'm alive. And I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And I'm a child of God. And I am born again. Oh, that smells really good, doesn't it? I can't imagine how that doesn't smell good to you. That has to smell good to you. I think if there's one thing that's more annoying than the actual smell of the cinnamon burning, it is my wife saying to me, "Oh, that smells really good. I really love the smell of that." Well, I believe that you believe that, but no, it doesn't smell good to me. And likewise, if you are not being saved, this gospel doesn't smell good to you. Now, for me personally, I can't imagine how it doesn't smell good to you, but I know that it doesn't. But I'll tell you one thing about that cinnamon. It's not subtle. It's not faint. It's not a slight accent. It's everywhere. It's bold. It's pervasive. It's present. It's influential. And in the same way, when the gospel is lived out and when the gospel is accurately proclaimed, it will get a reaction. You will either love it or you will hate it. It is not a neutral smell. It is not an odorless deodorant. If you are lost, if you are an unbeliever, if you are perishing, the gospel stinks. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Here's how the gospel stinks if you are perishing. First of all, it robs you of your pride. Because it tells you that you can make no contribution to your salvation whatsoever. You have nothing that God wants. It completely robs you of your pride. And it robs you of your dignity because the gospel says that you are helpless, that you are a wretch, that you are bad, that you are not good. Of course it stinks because you are being told that you are not good. It robs you of your autonomy. You are no longer your boss. You are not your own. If you want to think well of yourself, and if you want to live the way that you want to live, then the gospel stinks. And those gospel messengers stink as well. Now again, it's the same incense. It's the same fight song. It is the same gospel. We are in the same room together. There is one preacher here today preaching one gospel. And it either smells good or it stinks. To some, it means life. To some, it means death. To those who love the gospel, you know exactly what I'm saying. And to those who hate the gospel, you also know exactly what I'm saying. So I would say to you today, if you love the gospel, or if you hate the gospel, say amen. Amen. Okay. But for those of you who are indifferent to it, I want to address that for a moment. I believe the reason why you are indifferent to it is because you've never really heard it or seen it lived out. And so my challenge now comes to Christians. I think that the 21st century Christian church has by and large become odorless. And the world smells an odorless gospel. It's not strong enough to save anybody or make them happy, and it's not strong enough to offend anybody or to make them angry. It's just kind of a drab, boring, lifeless, powerless message and lifestyle that is odorless. But authentic Christian ministry, a life of holiness coupled with an accurate message of Christ crucified gospel, is going to impact the noses of people. Now, I'm not saying that you should go out of your way to make people angry, but I will say this. If your lifestyle and your personal commitment to holiness never makes anyone upset, you are not living a Christian life. If your words don't ever make people upset, you are not sharing an accurate gospel message. If you are just that Christian that nobody has any opinion of, maybe you aren't a real Christian. And if your gospel doesn't get some people angry, it's probably not the real gospel. Likewise, if your life and message don't encourage and bless and help and eventually convert some people, you probably are not sharing the real gospel. Just live a holy life, speak a clear message, and the people of God will love you and they will long to be with you. And the world will find it distasteful and they will distance themselves from you. Now here's one final thought before I close. And it has to do with the sovereignty of God. Now again, remember, it's the same incense. It's the same fight song. It's the same gospel. Who makes the difference? Why does it stink to one? Why does it smell good to another? The answer is God. You know, we talk about God opening the eyes of the blind. We talk about God opening the ears of the deaf. We talk about God opening the hearts of the unsaved. You know what this passage is teaching? It is God that opens people's noses. And he opens their nasal passage to appreciate his truth. That, I believe, is part of the reason why Paul starts off this section by saying, "Thanks be to God." And if he hadn't opened your nose, this gospel would still stink to you. Thanks be to God that he allows us to spread the smell of his aroma to the world. And because he is sovereign, my application to you today is simply share the message clearly. Don't adjust it. Don't say to yourself, how is this person going to receive it? And if I make it too heavy, are they going to be resistant to it? Listen, if God is saving them and you give them this powerful, true gospel, the gospel which speaks of repentance, the gospel which speaks of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, the gospel which calls for a radical commitment to Jesus Christ, if you water that down in any way, the person that is listening is not going to be saved. If you water it down in hopes that they will like you and like your Savior and sort of just mildly embrace him, they're not going to be converted. Share the true gospel unashamedly. And realize that their nostrils are under the control of God. Don't go out of your way to offend the person, but you give them the true gospel and you live a holy life. It's going to be offensive to some. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Even Christians, even you who are Christians, you know that when you are not living the way that you are supposed to be living, that you do not want to be around Christians who are living the way that they are supposed to be living. Because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We do not want to be around people who smell of the gospel when we, even as Christians, are living in compromise. So I would say to you, beware if all men speak well of you. Speak the gospel, live the gospel, and leave the results to God. Maybe you walked in here today
and your nose has not been in any way stimulated prior to today. You just sort of are religious. I want to challenge you. First of all, I want to challenge you with the truth of eternity. This is life and death. You are going to be somewhere in eternity. And you need a Savior, and you cannot save yourself. I want to tell you something today that smells really good. As wicked and as wretched and as helpless as you are, Jesus is a better Savior than you are a sinner. And Jesus Christ, when he hung upon that cross, said, "It is finished." And he paid for the sins of his people. And he makes the promise today that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He died for his people. He rose again. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want you to smell that today. And I want the sweetness of that to reach your soul. And may God, by his Holy Spirit, so penetrate your heart that this gospel would bring you to life and it would be a beautiful aroma to you. Today, Jesus lives to be your Savior. There is nothing that smells better than that. Why are you continuing in unbelief? Why do you continue to put him off? Why do you risk eternity? Why does your pride keep you away from God? You need Jesus Christ. He is a beautiful, sweet-smelling Savior. Go to him, believe in him, and he will save you. Father in heaven, today, I pray that we would not be an odorless church. Lord, I pray that we would be authentic in our lives, that we, Lord, by your grace, would live in holiness. Lord, I want to pray for the glory of God, Lord, that we would share a gospel that is true and accurate. And Lord, I want to pray that as you are saving your people, Lord, that you would give them, Lord, the sense of smell to take in the sweet aroma of the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we leave the results with you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.